morning and open to Isaiah chapter 28. If you are using a Bible from the back, it's page 588. And this Sunday, I'm quite thankful, is the last of our enormous sections of Scripture we're looking at. We've gone through several weeks now looking at up to 10, 11 chapters of Scripture at a time, and it's quite difficult. And so this week we have another big text, but next week things should slow down a bit as we go through the book. But this week our text is Isaiah 28 to 35. But as far as simply opening reading, I simply want to read chapter 35, composed simply of 10 verses. And so you can turn actually to that chapter, page 595 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah 35. And if you would, stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Isaiah writes, Isaiah chapter 35, 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and receive and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become like a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, and the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall all flee away." Let us remain standing as we pray once more. Father, as we now look at your word, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive. It is often complex in a book like the prophet with poetry and all of this to get lost in everything. I pray today that you would make your word clear to us, that you would allow your word to penetrate into our hearts, and that we might be changed, that we might grow, even as Nathan prayed for Blake, we pray for all of us here today, that we might grow more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ, who is himself the image of the invisible God. And it is in his name that we now pray. Amen. You may be seated. Not too long ago, I read a quote by John Calvin, just reading through some of his commentaries. He's actually very devotional. This is the funny thing about Calvin, I think, is that he's kind of branded maybe as this cold, mental guy, but he's very devotional. And I read this line, and I in fact used it back when we looked at one of the Psalms on that morning, and I used it then, but ever since then, it's really remained a convicting quote to me as I think about it more and more. And the quote is this. Calvin wrote this in his commentary on the Psalms. He wrote, "Though many talk much of God's providence being there, his control and guiding nature, so he's sovereign, he's over all things, he's in control of all things. Though many talk much of God's providence and profess to believe that he exercises a special guardianship over his own children, few are found actually willing to entrust their safety to him." Now, that quote to me has not been so convicting because I'm not willing to entrust my safety to the Lord. The exact application that Calvin makes here has not been to me so convicting. I mean, oftentimes I don't find myself fearing for my own safety. But if you take what Calvin's saying there very just generically, something that we claim to be true of the Lord, but we have a great problem actually living life in a way that reflects what we say we believe about God, that has been convicting to me. Simply put, it's very hard for us, I think, at times, though we might profess we believe all kinds of things about God to be true, all kinds of things about the world to be true, it's very difficult for us at times to take those and live in such a way that reflects them. It's very difficult, in short, to make our belief show itself in our practice at times. And my great fear for us is that we might be a people who might even be able to give all the right answers, to say all the right things, to talk about God in all the right ways, and yet not live lives that show we truly believe that. That seems to be what's happening in Isaiah 28 through 35. What you have here is Isaiah pressing them, pressing Israelites, pressing those in Judah here, to say, if you really claim this is true about God, if this is true about God, then it must impact how you live. If God is a certain way, if God says a certain thing, if these things are true of God and what He is doing, then you must live this way. In short, the events of this text, of our text reading this morning, are events that we've been reading of for a while, things that were going to come. Again, we have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and then you have this great threat, this great world power, Assyria. And Assyria has been pressing upon everybody. I mean, they're going forth and they're conquering. And so Israel's response was not to say, we will seek the Lord for our protection. Israel teamed up with Syria. And Isaiah's word to them is, listen, you guys may have teamed up together, but you're both going to be destroyed by Syria. What Judah did is seeing that Israel and Syria teamed up, worrying that Israel and Syria would soon come and attack them, they actually went after Assyria, the world power. Will you be our ally? And we looked at this a few weeks ago, and Isaiah was saying a couple weeks ago what that will be like. Well, Isaiah said it rather 3,000 years ago, but I said a couple weeks ago, as Isaiah said, that grabbing Assyria as their ally would be like grabbing a tiger by the tail. You might grab Assyria thinking they're going to be your safety, they're going to be your hope, they're going to be your ally, but in the end, they're going to turn around and bite you. And that is exactly what Isaiah is talking about this week. Isaiah, though these events might not occur for some time here, according to when he wrote, Isaiah is saying very clearly, Israel, you're going to be destroyed, and Judah, Assyria is going to punish you. Not destroy you completely, but they will punish you. And so Isaiah then pictures all of this as if it's happening right now and presses the people, will you not respond in a way that is honoring to God? And the things that Isaiah presses these people, the ways that he presses them to respond, the way that he presses them to live, I think are really the exact kinds of things we need to do today. In essence, our circumstances may not be like theirs. We're not, you know, surrounded by an enemy ready to attack us. But the lessons that Isaiah teaches them, I think, are things we need to learn. And therefore, as we walk through the text, my this pattern is going to be this, just to walk through the text and explain it, and then to just apply it directly to us. Because I think we'll see the lesson to them, but I think it does really directly apply to us. The same principles we see in the text are true in our own lives. Now, as far as structure of the text, as we've seen over the past few weeks, structure in Isaiah is a bit tricky at times. How does this all go together? You notice in your Bible, even if you have the ESV, I know it's broken down this way, it might be differently in other Bibles, but even looking at the start of verse 28, you'll notice that the text is not justified on both sides. Whereas at the very end of chapter 27 it is. Well, it's because at times when the text is not justified like that, the author's showing this is poetry. So as you look through these chapters, you'll find some times where it's poetry, some times when it's not, and it goes back and forth, and it's just really hard to structure it. How's Isaiah wanting this to be seen? What's he writing? Is he repeating himself at times? Is he paralleling things? Well, this text, I think, breaks down rather easily by the marker of one word. Every new section Isaiah begins starts with the same word. The word in Hebrew is ho, we translate it ho. It means alas or ah. In the ESV, you'll notice chapter 28, verse 1, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Egypt. Look at the way chapter 29, 1 starts, ah, Ariel, Ariel. Well, anyway, this word repeats itself six times, and so the text divides into six sections. And so I'll quickly give you the six sections, but then I'll tell you how is the best way to understand them. Again, I think there are couplets here. There are six sections, and section 1, 2, and 3 you could put here, and then section 4 is to be put with section 1, section 5 with section 2, and section 6 with section 3. So, in essence, I think these texts, Isaiah is somewhat paralleling himself, teaching lessons, and then showing how Judah and Israel have applied them. So the first one is simply chapter 28. The first section is chapter 28. There's where the first "ah" begins. The second section is chapter 29, 1 through verse 14. The third section is chapter 29, 15 through 24. You'll notice there in chapter 29, 15 again, "ah, you who hide deep from the Lord." The fourth section, which you can then come back up and put with the first if you want, because I'll address these together. Chapter 30, verse 1 through the end of the chapter, all of chapter 30. Again, it begins, "ah, stubborn children." And then chapter 31, though it says "woe," it's just the exact same word, just translated differently. Chapter 31, 1 through chapter 32, 20 is the fifth section, which you can couple with the second section. And then finally, chapter 33, verse 1, "ah, you destroyer," runs through the end of our section. So chapter 33, 1 all the way through the end of chapter 35. So those are the six sections. And so what I want to do again is just try to walk through what Isaiah is saying, and then try to apply the principle to see the principle of the text, and then apply it to us. So I really do think this text applies to us. So let me first of all just give you the principle that I think really comes across in his first section. So in chapter 28, and then that fourth section, 30 versus the entire chapter, chapter 28, chapter 30. I think the principle that Isaiah is teaching is this, and I'll show you why I think this is what he's teaching. The principle is this, and I'm just going to word this in ways that applies directly to us. We must trust in God's answers and solutions to all of our problems at all times, even when something might appear to be a better course. We must trust in God's answers and solutions to all of our problems at all times, even at times when our own wisdom says, you know, I think this might be a better course. We still need to trust. When God prescribes answers, when he says, this is what you need to do, we must do it. We must obey, even when something else might seem better to our own minds. Again, we see this in the text. Israel was being attacked by Assyria, so what was the wise thing in their mind to do? Well, it was to form an ally, and so they find Assyria. But God tells them very clearly, that is not right. You will be destroyed. We see that in chapter 28, verses 1 through 3. All the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And a fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley and of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is almighty and strong. There he's making reference to Assyria. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. So God tells Israel very clearly up front, you may have chosen a road that you thought was best, but it's going to end in your destruction, for God is going to send Assyria against them. However, at the same time, God was going to bring punishment to Judah as well. In Judah, God talks about in verse 7 of chapter 28, their priests are drunk with wine, they're giving poor counsel. In fact, they're actually mocking the Lord's solutions. God has told them, you need to trust in me, and they mock him. We see this in verses 9 and 10, specifically verse 10. They're saying, for it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's as if the priests are saying, God is telling us we got this great Assyrian threat. They're about to kill us. And God's up here saying, look, here's what you do. It's very simple. Trust in me. They're saying, look, God's laying it out again and again, a very simple solution. So they're mocking the Lord. They're mocking the Lord. It's just such a simple solution. That's not the way to do it. Giving us just line upon line is not the way. We need something more. God actually says, you have made a covenant. You've tried to make an agreement with death to escape it. Look at verse 15. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. God's saying, you're saying we've made an agreement, we've made a covenant, we're fine. Judah's saying, well, we're fine, we've made an agreement with Assyria, so we're okay. God says, look, it's not going to last. In fact, this covenant with death is going to be annulled. Verse 18, then your covenant with death, that is their covenant with Assyria, really, then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. They're saying, we've been in agreement with Assyria, so they're not going to hurt us. God says they will hurt you. They will come against you. They will affect you. And then finally, this section ends with Isaiah very clearly saying, better stop scoffing at the Lord, for he will judge you. Verse 22, now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. So basically then, what we see in chapter 28 is God telling northern kingdom Israel, you're about to be destroyed, and Judah, you're about to be punished by Assyria. So what is it then that Judah decides to do? Where do they seek their allies? We'll turn over to chapter 30. And we see very clearly that they try to seek out Egypt. They had tried Assyria for help, and now Assyria turns against them. And so where are they going to go next? They go down to Egypt to try to make an alliance. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. All stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, anyone who knows Israel's history, this would have been ridiculous. Egypt was their enemy. Egypt is the nation that held them in slavery, and now they're going to Egypt. In fact, as you read through the chapter, God talks about in verse 6 about them sending their donkeys. I mean, this was not something easy to do. God, they're sending their donkeys with riches on the backs of the donkeys, wandering through the desert to get to Egypt, hoping to make a pact with them. They have rebelled against the Lord. Verse 16, they're looking for the fast horses of Egypt. They're hoping Egypt will say, okay, fine, you've given us all these riches, now here are these horses, and everything will be good. But God says clearly, their only hope is in Him, is in the Lord. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, that is, in repenting of this, and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. Clearly, Judah has chosen Egypt as their ally instead of the Lord, and now they will be punished for it. Egypt will not last. But notice something else in both of these texts, before we get to trying to then apply this principle to ourselves. In both of the texts, God promises something good. In chapter 28, yes, he tells them, you're going to be punished, you're going to be judged, even to Israel, you're going to be crushed, and yet look at verse 5. In that day of chapter 28, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who back the battle at the gate. God tells Israel, I will destroy you, but I will be a God to the remnant. In the very end of chapter 28, in verses 23 through 29, God, in essence, gives this analogy of a farmer whom God has given wisdom to know how to process things. So when it comes time for harvesting, the farmer does not say, in essence, the farmer does not say something like, I need to get the ears of corn separated from the stalk, so what I'm going to do is just come through and crush everything to make sure they get separated. No, he wants to preserve the corn. So you go through, and yes, you break it off the stalk. There's damage that happens, but it's preserving the corn. God says the farmer, in essence, is acting the same way that I will. Judah will be punished, but I will also spare my people. I will care for her. And the same thing then we see in chapter 30, verses 31 and 32. God is going to destroy Assyria. Even though his people have made... Well, let me back up a little bit. But look at verse 18 of chapter 30. Clearly, his people have sinned. They've made an alliance with Egypt, and yet God says, listen to this language in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. God says, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. And the final result, the very end of chapter 30, is that we read, God will destroy Assyria. Verse 31, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. So the message then that we find in these two chapters is this. They've sinned, they've done wrong, but God, he's judging them, and yet he's also going to bless them. So what then is the application to us? I think it is clearly this. Just as we have said, Israel and Judah had not trusted in the Lord when they clearly needed to. In fact, Judah was willing even to seek out Egypt before they would seek out the Lord. We need to be the kinds of people who say, God, whatever your word says, we will obey it and trust in you no matter what. This is what we're going to do. In essence, we're going to live a life of faith and trusting in you. And generally, I think all of us might hear that kind of thing and we'll say, well, of course. You know, who doesn't? I mean, Lee, you're talking, you're preaching to the choir this morning. We are a people who we live by faith. I mean, if people were surrounding this building and about to kill us, we would say, well, we trust in the Lord, I think. Well, that's probably true. I think, though, the area where we typically struggle in things like this is really the smaller details of life. In fact, just this week, I was sitting with a guy having a conversation about finances. And just that morning, I had read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in which 2 Corinthians chapter 9 just goes on and on about those who give of their resources and their finances to encourage the Lord's work, God will take care of them. In fact, he says, sow bountifully and you will reap bountifully. I mean, this is the Lord saying, give and I will make sure you are not without. I mean, give of resources. Don't worry, walk by faith. And yet, I wonder if even in our own lives, even with finances, I mean, such a small thing, right? That we claim, you know, if people were outside the building wanted to kill us, we would trust in the Lord. And yet when it comes down to it, even with our finances, we go, yes, but I got to hold on to this to make sure that I can have this and I can have that. And I can make sure that this will be taken care of on in life. Even such a small thing as finances, isn't it at times that we struggle trust in the Lord? That we say, God, I got a better plan of wisdom. I know what your word says, but I got a better plan. And that's simply one example of finances that I ran into this week. I would dare say there are issue after issue after issue in very small ways in which we're very tempted not to trust the Lord. I found that even, you know, my entire singlehood was that kind of thing, you know, trusting the Lord for a mate. I mean, I know this reality. It is a very difficult thing. And let me add one thing as well to this. Note in these texts that God says to them, I want to bless you. I mean, isn't this odd? God tells Judah, I mean, think of what a slap in the face this is. God tells Judah, trust in me. I want to deliver you. And Judah says, God, we would rather go to Egypt than trust in you. You would think here, God is just getting ready to go, I am done with you. Do you not see that Egypt is my enemy? And yet, what God does God do? In chapter 30, verse 18, he says, I am waiting to be gracious to you. I am waiting. In fact, I'll tell you what I want to do. When the Assyrians come, I will punish them. They will not crush you. In essence, the Assyrians will mount an attack against you, but I will stop them. Why? Why is God doing all of this? Because he cares for his people. He wants good for them. So to say, God, in areas I don't want to do what your word says, I think would be as foolish as my son saying, if he were running out into the street and I said, Michael, stop. Don't run out into the busy street. And my son saying, Dad just wants to burden me in life. But I got my own things. And good grief, the boy can talk enough. He probably could say all of this. You know, I got the own thing. I'm gonna run out into the street, Dad. You know, I mean, I would say, Michael, that is foolish. Don't try to cast off as if somehow I'm restraining you, as if somehow I want bad for you. I want to bless you. So don't run out into the street. It's exactly what we see here. Do not see God's commands on our life as some kind of great burden. They're not. And really, as a pastor, I see this all the time, talking to other pastors. At times, obeying the word of God is difficult, but it is always, always more dangerous to disobey God's word than to obey it on every occasion. So clearly, we then, I think, even as God was telling Israel and Judah, we need to live by faith in the Lord, trusting in him. In the second then series of texts, chapters 29, 1 through 14, 31 through 32, I think we need to understand this. I think this is the message that Isaiah gives to them and the message we need to understand today. All of life is lived in relation to God. And let me even say it this way. all of life is lived in relation to a God who loves his people. All of life is lived in relation to God who loves his people. In chapter 29, we read that God says very clearly to Judah, "You've chosen Assyria." At first, this was their first ally with Assyria. And then he says, look, Assyria is going to come against you. But the language he uses is actually, I'm going to lay a siege to you. Look at verse 3 of chapter 29. "And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and will raise siege works against you." So God pictures Jerusalem here. And all of a sudden, an army lays siege to the city. An army surrounds the city, ready to attack them. We know that army is going to be Assyria. But God says, I'm doing that. Now, that's going to be very key. I want to come back and look at why he says I instead of Assyria there. But he clearly says, Assyria is going to encamp against you. They're going to be ready to destroy you. And yet, what is going to happen? God's going to come in at the last minute and save them. Look at verse 5. "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff." And in an instant, suddenly, this is like the 11th hour, "in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquakes and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." And God is going to come and crush Assyria. In fact, he goes on to tell them in this chapter, it will be like a dream. It would be like us this morning being surrounded by an army. They're getting ready to kill us, and we're all in here panicking. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. And we'll see the details of this carried out in the text next week. But all of a sudden, they're just gone. So that we're going, wait a second. That was too easy. You know, I mean, God took care of that way too quickly. And God says, look, it'll be like a dream. As if you woke up and said, now, was that real? Surely that wasn't real. It will be like he said, when you dream that you're taking a drink of water and you wake up and you're still thirsty, as if it didn't even happen. And God is going to bless them. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 29. God's going to crush the Assyrian army, and then of his own people, again, who have rebelled against him, who do not deserve blessing. In fact, this is assured again in verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now let's just stop there for a second. God says, because these people honor me with their lips. That is, they're saying all the right things about me, but they don't. Their heart is not for me. In fact, they're just going through the motions of what men have told them to do. So you would expect God to say, therefore I'm going to crush them. And look what he says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with his people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God is going to come against them. He is going to discipline them. But ultimately, he's going to bless them. They'll be surrounded. God, his own work, he will bring the Assyrian army to surround them, only then to deliver them. He will bring disaster only to bring deliverance. And we see the same thing in chapter 31. In this section, 31 and 32, in essence, God simply says the same things. He tells them very clearly, the Egyptians are not the answer. Chapter 31, verse 3. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. They will all perish together. God says clearly, Egypt is not a good option. And yet he assures them again, but I myself, even though you have gone to Egypt as your help, and Egypt could not do anything against Assyria, and I'm telling you that was wrong, and you are sinful and rebellious in doing that, yet still, I will come against Assyria. I will still take care of your enemies. Look at 31 verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, but not of man. And the sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. God is going to judge the Assyrians. And then he is going to reign over his people. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. So God tells them in both of these sections, chapter 29, 1 through 14, and then 31 and 32, he tells them very clearly, I'm going to bring great disaster on you, only then that I might bring deliverance to you. Why does God talk like that? I mean, is this not very confusing? If they are doing something wrong, if they're going to Egypt as their ally and that is wrong, why wouldn't God just say, I'm going to let you get everything you deserve? You've gone to seek out the Egyptians, therefore I'm going to let the Assyrians crush the Egyptians and crush you. Why does God say, you sought the Egyptians, that's wrong, I want to let Assyria get as close as you might think as possible, only then to deliver you? Why does God do that? Why is he talking in terms of both, yes, you'll receive judgment, but then you'll receive deliverance? Why do that? I think the answer really harkens back to this illustration I've used with my son about Michael running out into the street and me saying, Michael, don't. If that situation happened, the oddity is as much as I struggled over why God is talking like that in his text. Why discipline and I want to bless you? Why put both of those things together? I found myself even recently doing those very things with my son. Take this analogy. If my son were to run out into the street and I were to say, stop, Michael, and he didn't stop and he ran out into the street and then thankfully there are no vehicles there and he's out in the street and I go get him and I bring him in, two things would happen. And they might seem contradictory to each other at first. First of all, I would take my son and I would say, Michael, you have rebelled. I wouldn't say this to him, but even as Judah has rebelled, right? Because he would say he was Judah. But even as Judah has rebelled, you have rebelled. I would use the same language. You've done very wrong. You've sought some kind of great liberty in rebelling against me instead of running to me. I mean, you've done wrong, and so what I'm going to do, Michael, is I'm going to spank you. I'm going to discipline you. In essence, I'm going to let you feel some of this, of what rebellion means. And so I would then spank my son, and he would cry, and I would sit for a while, and then we would start talking, and then immediately after disciplining, what would my language turn to? I would say things like this, Michael, I just want what's best for you. If it were in my power, and as much as it is in my power, I'm going to make sure that you grow up to be a man who is wise and courageous and compassionate. I have great things planned for you. I want to protect you. If you run out in the street, you would get hit by a car. I want good things for you. And in as much as those things are within my power, I'm going to make sure they happen. Even in my own language, there I would use punishment, and I want to bless you. Why? Because punishment and blessing really aren't as far apart as we might think they are. Both of those things are coming because I love my son. I think this is the reason why we see this all the time again and again in Isaiah. Why does God bring punishment to them only to instantly assure them, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make things great? I think the answer is because he deeply loves his people. He loves us enough that he's willing to discipline us when we sin, and he loves us enough to say, do not rebel against me. Do I not want more for you than you want for yourself? Indeed, he does. And I say to you right now, do not try to fight against God and what he has commanded us in his word. He wants more for us than we want for ourselves. Even as I want more for my son than he wants for himself when he runs off. And then let me say one other thing. Back to this interesting description in chapter 29. Why doesn't God say in chapter 29, verse 3, I'll bring the Assyrian army to encamp against you? That's what happens. God brings the Assyrian army. Why doesn't he say, I'll bring the Assyrian army? Why does he say, I will encamp against you? I mean, I doubt that Judah at that time, or Jerusalem, was looking out the window and going, when they looked and they saw the Assyrian army around them, I doubt they were going, well, there's God. They were going, there's the Assyrian army. So why does God talk? Why does he almost want them to ignore the Assyrian army? I think because he wants them to see this. There might be all kinds of people involved, whether it's Egypt or Assyria or Israel or whomever, all around Judah. But I think he wants them to see this. All of life is lived in relation to God. That is, there might be all kinds of people we come in contact with. There might be all kinds of circumstances in life. But if you want to boil life down to just its most simplistic thought,
It is this. In every situation, in regards to every person and every circumstance you come into, obey God. Seek to give God glory. Seek to walk in a manner that honors God. I think that's what he's saying. He's almost saying, I don't even want you to see Assyria when you look out there. Why? Because the Syrian army doesn't matter. What matters is, are you going to obey me or not? I think it's the same way in our own lives. Too many times, we simply think in terms of just people in our lives. And one of the dangerous things that occurs when we quit thinking about every moment, in essence, I think we should think this way. In everything we do, we should say, I want to do this in a manner that will honor God. I mean, God even says, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God, right? I mean, that means when you eat breakfast, you have to eat it to the glory of God. Now, we could have, you know, small group discussions on how to do that, but in everything you do, God's saying, I'm not being very general here. Everything is in relation to me. One of the great problems of forgetting that is that we're going to encounter people in our lives who will excuse our sin. And when we do, and we forget, and we kind of think of ourselves in living simply in regards to man instead of in all things in regards to God, is we'll begin to walk down the road of sin. I can give you example after example of this. One of the easiest ones is in the area of gossip, right? I mean, if I were about to gossip and I paused and thought to myself, wait a second, let me even forget for a second even the person about whom I'm talking or the person I'm about to talk to, how do I live this moment to give honor to God, to give glory to God? I would say, I will not gossip. He has commanded me not to. But if you remove God and you simply think in terms of the person, if you gossip to the person and then the person said, stop doing that, that's sin, then all of a sudden you would go, that's right, that's a good reminder, I need to think of this. But if the person said, oh my goodness, tell me more, then you're all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, I was a bit nervous about that, but this is going great. You know, all of a sudden you continue on the road of sin, right? If you simply live in relation to people and forget everything's in relation to God, and everything I do, I want to obey God, then it's a dangerous road if you forget that. Even in school, I remember Mark Dever saying this in a class, and it really just woke me up. We were in class, and it's funny. I mean, I think professors know this as well. Mark's here, so he can affirm this. The first day of class, typically, the professor goes over the syllabus. And really, for the most part, the students, I think, are maybe, you know, 90% of the time are thinking, okay, what do I need to do in this class to get an A? And so every point the professor tries to make, someone raises their hand and makes some comment about how does this relate to our grade. You know, I mean, everything goes back to this. But people are all thinking that. I remember in a class on the doctrine of the church, we were sitting around and we're going through the syllabus and somebody asked a question about a grade. And Mark Dever, our professor, said, look, let's just not think about grades for a second. And somebody, you know, the thought is, well, that's easy for you to say. You're not going to get one, you know. We will. And Mark Dever said this. He said, listen, a grade on your report card in this class is not going to be necessarily a good indication of whether or not the Lord is pleased with you as a person. And I thought, right, I've heard that again, but I just want to get an A, you know. And then Mark Dever, he said this, because I'm thinking in terms of, you know, if you get a C and that's the best you could do, then God might be pleased with you. But Mark really turned the illustration around on me. He said, because it could be that you get an A in this class and you know how to do just enough to get an A. And you get it. And I think you've done very well. Your classmates might think you've done very well. But you know you've not labored in a way that's honoring to the Lord. See, that's why it's so important. It just hit me. Because that's how I went through my entire time at Union, really. You know, what do I need to do to get an A? And people can say, great student. But if you'll just not always think in terms of what do other people think of, my grades or anything like that, but just pause in every decision and say, what would the Lord expect of me? As he's telling Judah, look past the Assyrian army. Ask what God would demand of you. I would say almost look past people for a second in every decision and say, how can I most honor the Lord? For then it will matter not if I get a high A or a low A or any A like that. Just that I say,
I want to labor in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's how we need to live all of life. In short, it is this, and it may sound very burdensome, but I'm going to turn around and tell you why it isn't. In every aspect of our life, we need to seek out, how might I most honor and glorify God in what I'm about to think, and what I'm about to do, and what I'm about to say. In everything, live in relation to God. Well, won't that be terribly burdensome to try to develop a life in which everything we have to press down on us, how do I best obey God? No, it won't be burdensome. Why? Because remember, the God who is saying this to us is the God who says, I want to be gracious to you. I want to bless you. I want good things for you. It would be like I'm telling my son, Michael, at every point stop and ask, what would Dad want me to do in the situation when I'm about to walk in front of the car? You know, it would be, don't get in the street. So all of life is lived before God. I think this is very clearly what Isaiah wants us to see. We must walk in faith, and there's not simply some sections of our life in which we walk in faith, because all of life is lived before God. And then finally, I would say this. It's very similar to what we've said already, but I think a final way of wrapping it up. There's a final day of judgment coming. We know that. Just as the only way we will have hope on that final day is by standing with our faith in Jesus Christ. Just as having faith in Christ and His Word is the only way we will stand on that day, because that is true, all of life's decisions need to be decisions that say, I want to walk in faith in Jesus Christ. In essence, what will allow you to stand on that day is the same way you need to live now. If you're saved by faith in God's grace on that day, then right now the way we need to live is placing our faith in God's grace in every decision. And I can give you illustration after illustration of this, but an easy one for me, because singlehood was such a hard time and struggling, is I remember thinking, you know, I mean, all the time growing up in our youth group, we talked about, you know, don't have sex until you get married and save yourself for that. Well, that decision not to have sex until I was married was a decision to say, I'm going to have faith that God's promises are true. I'm going to have faith right now that there's more pleasure in obeying God than in disobeying God. You see why I can say you need to walk by faith? That's a practical illustration of how that works. In every temptation, I've argued, in every temptation, and I think this really is the argument of Scripture, in every temptation, there is a decision we make when we say, I will either distrust what God says because I think there is greater pleasure in disobeying, or we say, by faith, I'm going to turn away from that temptation. I'm going to turn away from that sin because I believe that God has something better. I'm either going to walk in faith or I'm not going to walk in faith. And in these final chapters, God, in essence, Isaiah, in essence, tells them very clearly, because that's the way you need to live then, that's the way you need to live now. He tells them there's coming a day when God will bring punishment and blessing. We see it very clearly in chapter 34, verse 8. Chapter 34, verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So God's going to bring judgment, and yet God's going to bring blessing to His people. And now flipping back, if you will, to chapter 29, verses 15 through 24. In essence, God's simply summarizing His people here. In verse 15 of chapter 29, all you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? In essence, God says, you act as if I don't know your plans. You act as if I don't know that you're seeking out to sin. I do know. And yet, in spite of that, God is going to bless them in the end. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. They are sinning and God is going to bless them. And then turn over to chapter 33.
In verse 1, he tells very clearly he is going to destroy Assyria. Assyria has been the destroyer of others. Now they will be destroyed. Chapter 33, verse 1, "All you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you." God is going to judge Assyria. In fact, he's going to come in such an impressive display of judgment that he will call the nations to look at his work. Look at verse 13 of chapter 33. "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." "Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" God's answer, verse 15, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the grain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil." God is coming to judge. He is coming with the day of vengeance. We read that in chapter 34, and he is coming with a day of great blessing for his people. We read that in chapter 35. And the only way that Judah will be able to stand is if they stand in righteousness, which means this: they will have faith in God. Again, this goes all the way back. Do you remember all the way back to when Isaiah confronted Ahaz and told him originally, "You have a great problem. Israel and Syria are teamed up and are coming against you. But God will protect you. Ahaz, will you trust in Him? Will you have faith in Him?" And then Isaiah tells him, if you will not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. The same message to us. On that day when the Lord comes back, we need to be found saying, "I have faith in the Lord." And if that's the way we need to stand then that's the way we need to live now. The odd thing is that these blessings of chapter 35, it looks in chapter 34 and 35, it looks as if somehow there's coming this one day. God's going to come on one day and he's going to punish all of his enemies and reward all of his people. That's why John has such a problem in Matthew 11. Do you remember John the Baptist? Did he know Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely. When Jesus came on the scene, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He knew God was coming to us. He knew Isaiah well. He knew chapter 34 and 35. God's coming, and he's going to bring vengeance, and he's going to bring blessings. John knew Isaiah 35, verse 5. Look at the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer. I mean, John knew this. Why then, in Matthew chapter 11, do you remember John sends his disciples to go to Jesus to say, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" Why does John have such a problem with that? He had already said he was the one. The reason he has a problem with that is this. This final day of judgment, John was looking for blessings to come and God's enemies to be judged. What's going on in John's life? John's in prison. In essence, the enemies of God are not being judged. So John sends his disciples, in essence, to say, "We know Isaiah 34 and 35 very well. When God comes, he brings blessings and he brings judgment. And so, are you really the one?" And what's Jesus' response? "Tell John what you see and hear." And then he starts making reference to Isaiah 35, 5. "The eyes of the blind are open. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. The lame leap for joy. The mute are speaking. And blessed is he who does not stumble because of me." What Jesus says is this: tell John the final day has already begun. I'm giving you evidence of it right here. If this is what's going to happen on the final day, you tell John, you're seeing it right now. But the mystery is this. It's been explained this way. If the prophets were looking down and God was giving them a vision of what to come, in essence, blessing is here and final judgment is here. But as the prophets look down, if you're taking my perspective on this, and this looks weird, right? But if you're taking my perspective on this, it's almost hard to see my second hand. In essence, I would think,
okay, if there are two hands there, then in essence they all must happen at once. Now from your perspective, if you're sitting out there, if you're sitting over there, sorry, this doesn't work for you. If you're sitting straight in front of me, then what you see, whereas I see one hand and I can't tell how far apart they are, you can tell they're, you know, that much apart, right? Well, the prophets in essence view the things the same way. They look down and they say there must be one day in which all of this is going to happen. I mean, we know judgment and we know vengeance and blessing is coming, and they all must happen together. What the prophets could not see clearly is that this final day would begin and not conclude until Jesus returned again. In essence, the final day would begin with Jesus and would not end until Jesus returns. So the blessings of the coming kingdom are already occurring. That's what Jesus is telling John. The mystery is God's final judgment will not happen for much longer. At that point, we do not know how much longer now. God's blessings have come. In essence, this final day has begun. Well, why explain all that? For this reason. If Isaiah is telling his people, there's a final day coming, and so you need to live by faith now, because you'll have to stand by faith then, how much more should we, who have already seen the beginning of this occur, who already have, in essence, the first taste of God really is doing this. This day really is coming. I mean, we know it. Not only do we know it because we've heard it said, we're living in these final days. We know this is true. How much more should we live by faith? In every decision, in everything, we should say, my life is lived before God, and so by faith I'm going to obey Him in everything, whatever it costs me. Because we know what that final day will be like. Recently, Lily and I watched the movie Luther. We borrowed it from Jim Duffy. In fact, we still have it from Jim Duffy. Sorry about that, Jim. We borrowed it and we watched it. And at the end, it ended, and I thought it was okay. Had good points, bad, you know, whatever. Anyway, this is not a time to critique that movie. When it ended, all I could think about was John Huss. Because this is just an amazing story. John Huss, really, in essence, everything Luther did, very similarly, John Huss had done 100 years before. John Huss had written some things that Rome thought were blasphemy. John Huss had to appear before the emperor, just as Luther. John Huss, just like Luther, was told, I will give you safe passage. In essence, John Huss is saying, I don't know if I want to come to the emperor. How am I going to know I won't be killed? And they're going to go, we'll make sure you won't be killed. Whew, just like Luther. John Huss, just like Luther, stands before the emperor. John Huss, unlike Luther, dies. In fact, John Huss's Huss means goose. And the crazy thing about John Huss's life, which we've talked about before, John Huss says, this is just great. Today you roast a goose. 100 years from now, you'll hear a swan sing, and you will not be able to silence him. How did he know that? Luther said, I am the one of which John Huss spoke. We talk about, I don't know, arrogance. I don't know. I'm the guy, you know. I would have said something like 20 years from now, and they'll be like, he was only 80 years off, you know. But John Huss nails it. But that's not the main point. The thing I was thinking of is this. How did John Huss get to the point that he was willing to say, I'm going to stand before the emperor and give my life to stand on some truths that I think the Bible demands I believe, even if the whole world disagrees with me. I mean, even if the whole church disagrees with me. If this is what God has said in His Word, I am going to believe it, and I'm going to teach it. How does it get to the point that he actually dies to do that? And I just kept thinking about that all night, and the thing that I finally came up with is this. John Huss was not asked by God immediately, you know, out of the womb to go stand before the emperor. Rather, that decision, I will give my life to obey God in this, only came after, I imagine, hundreds and hundreds of smaller decisions. Hundreds and hundreds of times of temptation where John Huss stood saying, this is the road of sin, and it offers me immediate pleasure. This is the road of obedience. The road of obedience requires faith from me. But I'm going to deny my flesh today. And by faith,
I'm going to obey God, trusting that He wants more for me than I even want for myself. Trusting that He wants even greater pleasure for me than the pleasure I seek from sin. No doubt John Huss had made that decision hundreds and hundreds of times in smaller and smaller and in small and small and small and maybe even greater and greater ways, leading up ultimately to the day when he said, denying my flesh is going to mean I'm going to have to die. The challenge I want to make to us is this. It's easy for us to hear of stories like John Huss, or even to think in terms of Isaiah, you know, an enemy's about to kill us, or we're going to have to about to die for, you know, if somebody walked in and put a bullet to our head, would we say, yes, I believe, kill me? We'd like to think in those kinds of terms. But I think we will only be found standing in faith on times like that after we've lived a life in which with decision after decision after decision, we continually make the choice, I will deny my flesh and by faith obey God. In everything we do, that should be our answer. Because all of life is lived before God. There's no secular versus sacred decisions. All of life is in obedience to God. So therefore, as we come to the table this morning, I really want us to think in these terms. And what I want us to do this morning, By taking of the bread and taking of the cup, I really want us to understand our declaration this morning should be, God, I understand all of life is lived before you. In all of life, in every decision, thought, action, word, everything, I must obey you. And I make the decisions now by faith in those times to fight and to place my faith in Jesus Christ and to make the decision to obey. God, I am making the decision, in essence, let us say, as we take the bread and the cup, to say, no more will I simply hold on to these sins that I just don't want to get rid of. I will fight by faith in those times to fight against the temptation to sin. So as we take of the bread and the cup this morning, may it truly be a verbal proclamation, a nonverbal proclamation on our part. We have heard the demands of God's Word on our lives, and we receive them. I'm going to give you a moment of silence before we come to the table. All those who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church are welcome to join us. We'll distribute the bread and the juice together. After this time of silence, as the ushers come forward to distribute all this together, then William, as we're distributing those, will lead us in a song. We'll actually begin the song while we're distributing the elements and conclude the song after we take the elements together. And the reason we're singing the song we're singing this morning, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, is because I want us to realize the call to us, if we're going to follow Christ, is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him by